not the first time I've been introduced that way. In fact, it was a little confusing last spring. I actually was at a conference with him and shared the platform, and so the chairman's had some real trouble trying to keep track of us. I feel a little bit, I was reminded of the genealogies in the Gospels as I was sitting here and thinking of the different ways that the Gospel writers introduced the Lord Jesus with the genealogies, and I was thinking of myself. You know, there are some places I go where I introduce myself, you know, using my own lineage and my dad and my grandfather and so on. And then there are other times where I have to introduce myself through my wife. And it's actually my link to this area in Camp Lailolai is actually through my wife, Sherry. And she grew up going to camp. I married into the camp experience, so to speak, and have been going to family camp. And our kids are in CIT and counseling this week. And so it's a joy to be involved with the camp in that way. And just to make a little bit of a connection for those of you who know John Claude. John married Becky Blaze, the craft lady at camp, and so John is my father-in-law. I married his daughter. So that's a little connection for any of you who care, and now we'll move on to looking at the Word of God. Turn your Bibles to 2 Samuel chapter 7, and as you're turning there, I just want to ask a question of you, and the question is this: have you ever been sincerely wrong? In other words, have you ever been felt strongly about something? I'm not directing this just to Tim, you know, we had a little conversation about the speaker schedule here yesterday on the porch of Camp Lailolai, and he was sincerely wrong, but that's another, I don't need to say that publicly. But just wondering, I can think of several times, often it's in conversation with my wife, where I am convinced that something happened a certain way, and I will be telling a story in a certain way, and my wife will remind me, no, it didn't actually happen that way. Well, I'm convinced it did, it so happens that I'm wrong. I'm convinced I'm sincere, but I'm sincerely wrong. Well, here in the life of King David, and I think that's why we sang about the boy named David. Well, now David has grown up and he's a king. He's on the throne of Israel. He's reigning. His ratings are through the roof, so to speak. It's at a time where his reign is appreciated, and he's had great military success and victories, and he's established as king over Israel. He's newly minted as king over Israel. But there's a point here where he is sincere about something, genuinely sincere, but he's sincerely wrong. And in the opening verses of 2 Samuel 7, we see that David has a desire to build a house for the Lord. And that's a sincere desire. He loved the Ark of the Covenant. He loved the house of God. You can read through the Psalms and read about his love for the house of God. And so he had this sincere desire. He looked around and he realized that he's living in an established permanent home, but the Ark of the Covenant was still in a temporary arrangement. And so he had this sincere desire to build a home, a more permanent place for the Ark of the Covenant. But in this case, though he was sincere, he was wrong. And God wakes Nathan the prophet up in the middle of the night, and he says, Nathan, I want you to go talk to David. This is something that needs to be corrected before the sun rises in the morning. Don't wait till tomorrow to correct what's going on here. You need to correct this immediately. Now let's break in. In verse 4 of 2 Samuel 7, we read there, "It happened that night that the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, 'Go and tell my servant David, thus says the Lord, would you build a house for me to dwell in? For I have not dwelt in a house since the time that I brought the children of Israel up from Egypt, even to this day, but have moved about in a tent and in a tabernacle. wherever I have moved about with all the children of Israel, have I ever spoken a word to anyone from the tribes of Israel, whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, saying, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Now therefore, thus shall you say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. And I have been with you wherever you have gone, and have cut off all your enemies from before you, and have made you a great name, like the name of the great men who are on the earth. Moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more, nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously. Since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel, and have caused you to rest from all your enemies. Also the Lord tells you that he will make you a house. And when your days are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. And he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son. And if he commits iniquity, I will chasten him with the rod of men and with the blows of the sons of men. But my mercy shall not depart from him as I took it from Saul, whom I removed from before you. And your house and your kingdom shall be established forever before you. Your throne and shall be established forever. According to all these words, and according to all this vision, so Nathan spoke to David. We'll end our reading there for the moment. So David was wrong about something. David was, though he was sincere about his desire to build a house for the Lord, a more permanent place for the Ark of the Covenant, David was sincerely wrong. And the issue that God was wanting to deal with immediately was the misunderstanding that David had in the way in which David related to his God. In other words, the terms of his relationship. God wanted to correct David's thinking, and I think this is where it becomes so applicable to us as believers. We can sail along in life, and we can get occupied in our ministry and our service, and remembering the Lord, and coming to meetings, and serving a camp, and we start to think that maybe our acceptance and our value to God is based on our service, and that we are made more acceptable and so on based on our service and our accomplishments. And this is what's happening here, as David is established now in the throne of Israel, and he's now going to serve as God's representative on earth. And David, we see, is starting to get this idea that there's something that he can do for God, that he can build, that he can make something that would be of benefit. And God says, no, we need to correct your thinking here. We need to correct the terms of our relationship. We need to have a clear understanding of our relationship. And I suppose it's a little bit like when we go get a job at McDonald's. And, we sit down with our manager or the employer, not that I have worked at McDonald's yet, maybe someday, but my understanding, at least, this is the way it works. The new employee sits down with the manager or the employer, and they have a little discussion. They discuss the terms of their relationship. If you do this, you work so many hours, you wear certain clothes, and you cook the burgers this way and the fries and so on. If you do this for this number of hours, we will pay you this much. We expect you to be here at this time and so on. And so as a new employee, the terms of the relationship are established. This is what's happening with David and his God. David is now serving in a new role as king over Israel, and God wants it to be exceedingly clear what the terms of their relationship are. And so as God begins to, through Nathan the prophet, speak to David, he says to David, I want you to look at the past. and I want you to think about where you've come from. Notice in verse 6 and 7, and he says to David, he says, David, you need to remember that I've never asked you to build me a house of cedar. In fact, I've never asked any of the rulers over Israel. I've never asked anyone for anything. In fact, as the God of Israel, I have done everything for you. I have, in the words of Exodus, I have brought you, I've borne you on eagle's wings, and I've brought you to myself. I opened the Red Sea. I delivered you. I brought you out. I fed you in the wilderness, the manna. I gave you water from the rock, the sandals that never wore out. David, you need to look to the past and realize that your existence as a nation, your heritage, is based on the fact that I have been working on your behalf. What's he saying here? He's saying, I am the sovereign God of the universe. I am the I am. The great I am. I am the self-existent one. I don't come asking for anything of you. Reminds me of a visit I made to my great aunt in the nursing home a couple of years ago. And she was in her 96th year. And I happened to arrive just at mealtime. Well, as you know and you can imagine, she lived her life hospitable and loved to feed. And so she said, Randy, she said, just come down to the dining room. You know, could you push my little wheelchair along? And I'm sure we can find you a little something to eat at the nursing, you know, in the dining room. And I thought, oh, this, I don't think this is a good situation. But when I got into the dining room and got her to her spot on the table, there were a number of other ladies there that I've eaten in their home growing up in youth group and so on. Their home was opened, and a number of them now are widows, and they were in the same home. And so, of course, they were delighted to see me, and I'd hear these little whispers, you know, Randy, you know, we've got too much on our plate. You know, this long piece of sausage here, we'll never be able to eat all of it. Just take it. And I couldn't take from a little old lady in a nursing home. It just wouldn't be right. And so I go back to my great aunt and we're having a little chat, and she said, Randy, she said, this piece of sausage, she said, I will never eat it all. She said, it's going to go in the garbage. And she broke it with her, cut it with her knife and her fork, and she jabbed a piece. And she reached up and she gave it to me, or outstretched her arm. And I thought, at that moment, I thought, this is an issue of stewardship. You know, I would hate to have it thrown out. So I reached down to take the sausage. And just as I had my fingers on the sausage, a lady from the kitchen came out. And I also knew her, and that's what made it worse. She put her hands on her hips, and she looked at this transaction taking place as this meaty Hoffman boy was grabbing this piece of sausage from his little great aunt. And she stood there at the door of the kitchen, and she had her hands on her hips. She said, Randy Hoffman, she said, I never. And I was caught. There I was. I had come to visit, and I was taking. You see, God came to visit his people, but he never took from them. God wanted David to understand, as he starts to establish the terms of their relationship, he says, David, I want you to understand, as you look to your past, that all that you are and all that you've been made is because I have given you something, because I have entered into your life and given you something that you did not deserve. I've provided the pillar of cloud by day, the pillar of fire by night. I've guided you. You've been brought, you've been carried, you've been delivered. David, you need to understand, looking into the past, that I have given, I've taken nothing from you, I've required nothing of you. And then he goes on in this passage, in the verses that we read, and he said, I want you to look at the present. We see that in verse 8. He says, now therefore thus you shall say to my servant David, I took you from the sheepfold, from following the sheep, to be ruler over my people, over Israel. In other words, what God is saying to David is, look at where you are now. You are on the throne of Israel. David, you need to understand that I brought you from the sheepfold. If it weren't for me, David, you'd be back shepherding some smelly sheep on the hillside of Bethlehem. But I intervened. I found you on the hillside of Bethlehem. I brought you from the sheepfold to shepherd my people Israel. And furthermore, David, you need to understand that your military success, your enemies, remember Goliath, David. You realize that stone, there was some divine intervention or help there. You realize that, David. I cut off your enemies for you, God says. And perhaps he was referring even back to chapter 5. And I think David would have remembered the sound of the marching in the mulberry trees. You remember that story? Where David is going out and inquiring before the Lord and saying, here are the Philistines, should we go out and fight? And he inquires from the Lord, and God says, I want you to wait. And when you hear the sound of the marching of the Lord's armies in the tops of the mulberry trees, then it says in verse 24 of chapter 5, then you shall advance quickly, for the Lord will go before you to strike the camp of the Philistines. In other words, David, you need to remember that the military success you've had in the conquests you've enjoyed and the expansion of your kingdom, David, you need to look at the present, you need to realize that I have made your name great. You've not earned it. I gave you the kingdom of Israel. You didn't win it. David, not only if you look to the past will you see my hand and my grace, giving you what you didn't deserve. But you look at the present. Look at where you are. Look at who you are. David, it's all because of what I have done for you. What you are today as a king over Israel is not tied to your performance. It's because I have chosen to bless you and to make your name great. And then he goes on in the passage, and this I really enjoy this. He goes on and says, David, just to confirm that this is all a work of grace, even after you're dead and buried, I'm going to go on blessing you and blessing your name and blessing your family. You need to understand that you have no part in the blessing that you are going to enjoy. The future, you're going to have a seed. You're going to have an everlasting seed, a dynasty that will go on forever and forever and forever. We think of dynasties in somewhat recent history, and we think of Europe and Austria and Spain and China and some of these different countries. They've all had dynasties, and the longer they've lasted, the more corrupt they've become. And eventually they collapse in time. And God says to David, as far as the eye can see, grace is not going to run out. I'm going to continue blessing you and blessing your name from the past to the present, to the future. The reality is that I am going to do a work in and through you that you don't deserve. I'm going to give you what you did not deserve. That's grace. And so I love David's response. But maybe before we get to his response, I'll just think of how that description applies to us. I think for us, as we think of our relationship with the God of heaven, we can enter into these verses and realize that some of what he's saying applies to us. In one sense, he's reached out and rescued us from the sheepfold. Well, not really. The Bible says in Isaiah 53 that we all, like sheep, went astray. We had broken from the sheepfold and we'd gone our own way. But everything that we are and everything that we will be is tied to the grace of God. God giving us what we don't deserve. And so we can identify with David when God says that I cut off your enemy. Well, we know too that we had a great enemy. And we read in Hebrews that he destroyed him who had the power over death, that is the devil. The Lord Jesus Christ, through death, destroyed him and dealt with our enemy. And so just as David was brought into greatness from obscurity, I suppose in the same way, we too have been brought into greatness. We were reminded this morning of the fact that out of our poverty, He has made us rich, exceedingly rich, beyond what we can even imagine. And we must be clear, we must understand that this is the grace of God at work in our lives. If we ever get to the point in our Christian experience, I'm speaking to Christians now, if we ever get to the point in our Christian experience where we look and say, you know what, God's blessing me because I do this and I do this and I don't do this and because I'm not like them over there, and that's the terms of our relationship. Of course, we seek to walk in a way that pleases Him. But we must understand that the basis of our relationship is the basis of that of grace. God giving us what we don't deserve. I notice David's response to grace in the verses, the following verses in chapter 7. And David's response is so beautiful. In verse 18, it says that he went in and he sat before the Lord and he said, "Who am I, O Lord God, and what is my house that you have brought me this far?" In verse 22, he says, "You are great, O Lord God, for there's none like you, nor is there any God besides you." He goes on and says in verse 26, "Let your name be magnified, saying, 'The Lord of hosts is the God over Israel.' And then let the house of your servant David be established before you." And so we see this attitude of worship that just pours out of David as he realizes and understands the grace of God, that God has and God is and God will continue to bless David and his house simply by giving him what he does not deserve. Simply based on the character of God, God is a gracious God, He's a compassionate God, and He gives us what we don't deserve. And so, as I think of our community at home in Ontario, I live in an old order Mennonite community, lots of horse and buggies and all of that, lots of tourists like to come. And it's interesting, we have some in our assembly who have been saved out of that system. And it's a system in many ways of works, where there's a focus on what they do and what they don't do, and they fear the concept of grace because they understand grace to be giving license. It's like Romans 6, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And that's the fear of those who live in a system of legalism. When they hear about the grace of God intellectually, their first reaction is, "Well, this sounds dangerous. This is going to give people license to sin, and they're going to go off and do their own thing, just enjoying the grace of God." But we see a genuine response here in the verses that I've just referred to. David sits down before the Lord, broken, saying, "Who am I? I am a nobody to deserve this kind of favor. Your name is great." And the response, the genuine, true response to grace is a soul that just responds in worship. And we see another reaction in Second Chronicles, actually First Chronicles, if you don't mind just turning to chapter 29. Of First Chronicles. If I hear pages turning, I know that you're awake, so that's a good sign. In First Chronicles, Tim, could you turn? No. First Chronicles 29, we see this setting where they are accumulating the resources for the building of the temple, and I love the picture here as the people have come together. David has given generously, the leaders of the tribes have given generously, all the people have given generously, and now they're standing before this vast pile of glittering gold and silver and all of this wealth, these precious stones, and David stands before the people in verse 10 of chapter 29, and it says he blessed the Lord before all the assembly. And then he goes on, he says, "Blessed are you, Lord God of Israel, our Father, forever and ever. Yours, O Lord, is the greatness, the power, and the glory, the victory, and the majesty. for all that is in heaven and on earth is yours. Yours is the kingdom, O Lord, and you are exalted as head over all. Both riches and honor come from you, and you reign over all. In your hand is power and might. In your hand it is to make great and to give strength to all. Now thanks, therefore, our God, we thank you and praise your glorious name. And notice his question in verse 14 again. But who am I? And who are my people that we should be able to offer so willingly as this? For all things come from you, and of your own we have given you. And then down again in verse 16, O Lord our God, all this abundance that we have prepared to build you a house for your holy name is from your hand and is all your own. Now we see David's response and the people's response to their service. They realize that anything they do is simply a giving back to the one who gave them all in the first place. Wouldn't that be a wonderful way to approach our service for the Lord in any context, whether it's in a local church setting, whether it's in a workplace or in school or at camp? What a joy it would be if we could just realize the degree to which God has blessed us so abundantly and realize that anything we do is just simply giving back a small part of what he has given us in the first place. Do we remember that in his goodness he's given us our next breath and our next heartbeat? Do we realize that he's given us the land that you live in, the land that I live in, the land of freedom? Do we realize that? Do we enjoy that? And do we give out of the joyful rendering of our hearts? That's what service is in the work of God. It's the joyful rendering of what we've been given back to him. Worship is the spontaneous reaction of a soul gripped by grace. Our service is just simply giving back what he's given us in the first place. And so that's David's response as he begins to understand one of the basic terms, if you will, of the relationship that he would have with his God, the term of grace, the aspect of grace, God giving him what he did not deserve. God saying, David, look to the past. Look where you've come from. David, look at the present. Look who you are today. Look at the future. Look what I'm going to do with you and with your seed. David, it's all about grace. It's all about me giving you what you do not deserve. And how we identify with that, or I hope we do this morning, as we evaluate our own lives. Perhaps some of us have been in the journey for a long time. Perhaps we've been in a relationship with the Lord for a long time. And there's that danger as we serve and as we function in our Christian lives, as sincere as we might be, sometimes we begin to think that our relationship is based on our accomplishments, based on what we do. We need to be reminded that at the core of our relationship is based on a God who is gracious, a God who is willing to give what we do not deserve. But we go on in this account of 2 Samuel 7, and so if you don't mind flipping back there, as we think of David's relationship with his God, and we think about this term, first term of this relationship that we've been thinking of, this term of grace, one of the first things that comes to our mind is the fact that, you know, just a few chapters after this, in 2 Samuel 11, we see David's miserable failure, and we see that within one chapter, within a few short verses, David goes from being at the top of his game, if you will, king over Israel, raiding through the roof, to being an adulterer and a murderer and a liar, all within the space of a few short verses. And the question comes to our minds, as we think about grace, the question is, well, how can God continue to show favor on a man like David when he has so miserably failed? How can God continue to show grace? Psalm 89, God reiterates his commitment. He says, my covenant will I not break, nor alter the thing that has gone out of my lips. Once have I sworn by my holiness that I will not lie to David. His seed shall endure forever, and his throne as the sun before me, it shall be established forever. God says again through the Psalms, I'm going to remain faithful to my covenant. Well, how can God remain faithful to a man like David when David has failed and sinned so miserably in his relationship with the living God? Well, we see the other aspect of their relationship. If it's true that God is going to give David what he does not deserve, we also go on to discover that God in his relationship with David is not going to give David what he does deserve. You notice the distinction. The distinction between grace and mercy. And so God says initially, you need to understand, I'm going to give you what you don't deserve. I'm going to bless you in ways that you can't even imagine. But he goes on and he says, the only way this is going to work is if there's another aspect to our relationship, and it's the aspect of mercy. I'm not going to give you what you do deserve. And so we think of the account of David's life as it goes on. I've already referred to it. David would fall miserably, become a liar, an adulterer, a murderer, all within a few verses. We would see his kingdom fall apart, his family fall apart. We see him try to cover up his sin. And we read there in 2 Samuel 11 that what he did displeased the Lord, but he went on and he thought it was all covered up, and so he tried to just carry on with his life. And we read in the Psalms how the Lord's hand was heavy upon David, and how he felt crushed under the weight of his sin, under the guilt of his sin. And finally a day came where Nathan, good old Nathan, would come to David once again and say, David, we need to talk. David, there's a problem here. And you know the story of how Nathan would tell a little story to get David on side about a man who came and stole a sheep, a rich man who came and stole a poor man's sheep, and so on. And he gets David all worked up, and David's saying, we need to deal with this man. And Nathan, in such a powerful way, says, David, you're the man that I'm talking about. Well, what happens when David is confronted by his sin? Well, thankfully, we have record of that in Psalm 51. Turn to Psalm 51, where we see, and I like to think of this as David's first words out of his mouth, when he is confronted by his sin, by Nathan the prophet. And notice the first words out of his mouth in Psalm 51. Have mercy upon me, O God. According to your loving kindness, according to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. David has been confronted by the depths of his depravity and his wickedness, and he's been carrying this along, and it's been building, and it's been building, and he's felt crushed, and he describes the light of his eyes fades away, and his bones start to break down. He's physically sick as a result of this unconfessed sin in his life. Nathan the prophet comes along and exposes this sin, and David's first response is this, have mercy upon me, O God. What's he saying? He's saying, God, you've promised mercy. He goes on in this verse, he says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness. Another way of translating that, it could be said this way, have mercy upon me, O God, according to your covenant faithfulness. He's saying, Lord, you've promised not to withhold your mercy. You've promised that in our relationship, you're going to give me what I do not deserve. That's grace. But you're also going to not give me what I do deserve. And that's mercy. What did David deserve in this situation? He deserved a stoning under the law. He deserved death. He deserved judgment. But God says, no, I've established a covenant of mercy with you, a covenant of grace. And so David, when he's confronted by his sin, he doesn't come to before the Lord and say, well, no, Lord, you've got to understand, it was a difficult situation I was in, and I, you know, Lord, it wasn't as bad as some people think, or Lord, you know, I'll try really, really hard not to do this again. You know, I know it was wrong, and I hope I don't do this again. Though his response was simple. His response was straight to the point. It was right back to the terms of their relationship. Have mercy upon me, O God. God, don't give me what I deserve. What's God's mercy based on? It's based on the fact that 1,000 years after this account, 2,000 years ago in our life, we can look back to a man who went to the cross of Calvary, an innocent man, and he hung on the cross, and David's sin and my sin and your sin was placed on that man. And that innocent man, the Lord Jesus Christ, would lay down his life. He would suffer. He would die. He would be judged. He would bear my sin and the judgment of my sin. So that a David, confronted by his sin, so that a Randy Hoffman in 2000 or whatever year it was, when I came before the Lord, confronted with my sin, I could come to the Lord and say, have mercy upon me, O God. Lord, don't give me what I deserve. I don't want what I deserve, because someone stood in my place 2,000 years ago and took it on himself. Lord, I know what I deserve. My only hope is that you will not treat me as I deserve based on your promises. And so David's relationship was based on these simple terms, but profound terms of grace. God saying, listen, whether you look to the past, the present, the future, it's all about me. It's that I am giving you what you do not deserve. But how is that going to work? Because there's another aspect to our relationship, and it's this fact that I'm not going to give you, when you do fail, when you do sin, I'm not going to give you the penalty that you do deserve. That's mercy. And so we too identify with David as we think of the terms of our relationship. We too have been given inconceivably more than we could ever wish for or ask for. That's grace. We're also not given what we deserve based on a payment that was made 2,000 years ago on the cross of Calvary. And that's mercy. And so we read in Titus, it's not by works of righteousness which we have done. It's according to his mercy that he saved us. And just like David, God desires to pour out his grace in our lives, giving us infinitely more than we could ever imagine or attain through our self-efforts. Sometimes we sing this song, I think it's in our black hymn book, A Debtor to Mercy Alone. And it goes on and says, of covenant mercy I sing. The end of the first verse puts it this way, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. Why? My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. We also sing, oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. Mercy there was great, and grace was free. Pardon there was multiplied to me. There my burdened soul found liberty at Calvary. You know, this is a message I think that we as believers need to hear, and even those who are not yet believers need to hear, but it's a message that we all need to be reminded of. Because so often, like David, we can be sincere. We can get caught up with what we are doing and what we want to do. And we need to be brought back to the reminder that at the basic, most fundamental level, our relationship with the God of heaven is based on these two things, the grace of God and the mercy of God. God giving us what we do not deserve, and God not giving us what we do deserve because of a payment that was made in our place. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for a reminder of your amazing grace. Father, we've been reminded this morning of the relationship, the terms that you have established in your covenant with David, and we have been reminded of of the grace that has been spread abroad in our lives. We have experienced, we have tasted the grace of God. Father, perhaps there's someone here this morning who views their relationship with you as a relationship that needs to be earned and strived on merit by not doing what other people do and by doing things that other people don't do. Father, may you just bring us back to this simple yet wonderful understanding that even while we were enemies, Christ died for us. Even while we were afar off, you did a work on our behalf in order that we could be brought near. And so we thank you for the cross. We thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you for grace. We thank you that you do give us so much more than we deserve because you don't give us what we do deserve. So, Father, we thank you for all that has been accomplished at the cross of Calvary. We thank you for your Son who made that payment in our place. And so it's in his name and for his glory we pray. Amen.
If you were going to drink that water, I was going to go for it.